Welcome to the virtual service of Cayucas Community Church. We are grateful that you've come to join us today and trust that you've taken a few minutes to enjoy the worship songs that are listed below the recording. If not, you might want to hit pause and do that and then come back and join us and notice there's one additional song for the conclusion of the service. For those of you that are a part of our regular church family, let me remind you that we're planning our church annual meeting for January the 31st. If we're still unable to be indoors, we will again meet in the parking lot at 11 o'clock, and we welcome and encourage you to be present for that. Also, for you men, our Rise Up study is resuming, and if you need information about that, you can contact the church officer, Adrian Hurtado. It's been a tumultuous week for our country, so as we come to pray this morning, not only do we want to pray for our own hearts, but for the world around us as we seek God's intervention, and I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we acknowledge that we are short-sighted and time-bound, that you are wise and eternal. You call the wisdom of man apart from you foolishness, and we see it playing out around us all the time. So as we gather today, Lord, we ask your wisdom. We ask it for ourselves. We ask it for those who have been given positions of authority and power in our country and in our world. We recognize, Lord, that we who seek you and follow you and those that don't need to hear your voice. And we pray that you would bring that about in ways that may be even surprising to people. We ask for a heart that would seek you and for the work of your Holy Spirit to convict this world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We long to follow you, Lord, but we acknowledge that we too easily stumble and fall. Even those of us who name your name recognize our shortcomings. And for those who have no effort to seek after you, Lord, we pray that there would be a change of heart and mind that would come about. In a world that wants to shut you up, it is our desire, Lord, to tune in to you. So we ask you to strengthen and guide us in the midst of the conflicts and the anger and the confusion and the hurt that encompasses so many in our world today. Help us as we devote ourselves to your word, that we might, like the Israelites in our text, joyfully declare what the Lord has said we will do. We ask you to increase our likeness unto Jesus and our witness of your saving grace. And we do it through his strong name that gives us the freedom to approach you with these prayers. Amen. Well, as 2020 drew to a close, I began to kind of do my typical look back at the year past, look forward to the year ahead. And as I'm working on this adjustment to our teaching time, I had the coming text in mind. And so I started thinking about a top 10 that would make my world feel good in 2021. I don't have time to give you all 10, but here we go. I'm going to start with number 6. Number 6 is that I could talk to a checker without plexiglass in between us. Number 5, that I would never see another sign for touchless delivery. Number 4, that I could walk out of a room or a meeting without having to disinfect the chair. Number 3, I could eat in any restaurant indoors of my choice. Number 2, I could talk to people face to face without a mask. And number 1, I could meet with believers without restriction. Now, why have a top 6 or a top 10 on the beginning of this discussion? Well, it's because as we go back to the book of Exodus, we find ourselves face to face with what we might call God's top 10, probably the most oft repeated and shared top 10 that has ever entered into the heart and mind of man and communication. As we return to Exodus chapter 20, We're going to back up here for a moment and connect this back to chapter 19 because they flow together. We've been away from it for over a month. So we go back to chapter 19, and if you were with us, you'll remember that Moses and the children of Israel had moved to where they were at the base of Mount Sinai. And here God was coming to present himself to them and to reveal himself to them. And he did so with all kinds of dramatic effects. There was smoke and there was fire. There were sounds of blasting trumpets. And there was a don't come too close order that was imposed upon the nation. And with it, God asked Moses to deliver to the children of Israel a spiritual challenge. All of this, it seems, is a part of his preparing them to know him better and to be living with him in their presence or in their midst. For as we move forward a little further, he will give them the instructions for the tabernacle, and his presence will come to rest upon that mercy seat. So we go back, and it begins with God committing and clarifying his care for his people. In the chapter 19, verse 4, he talks about how he bore them on eagle's wings, and he brought them unto himself. He made them a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And then he called them to obey his voice and to keep his covenant. Now Israel responded with a resounding sense of conviction. All that the Lord has asked, we will do. And then God asked Moses to consecrate the people for this revelation time that was before them. Chapter 20 then brings us to God speaking, God revealing these things. Verse 21 of that chapter sort of summarizes how the event came down. It says that the people stood far off while Moses drew near unto God in the thick darkness. The opening two verses of chapter 20 lay some important foundations for us. And I've had a really enjoyable time, by the way, going back through this study. Some different insights and some new ways of putting things together have occurred to me. I'm going to try to communicate some of that to you. And a lot of it has to do with how do we look at the presentation and the purpose of these so-called Ten Commandments. The opening two verses are very critical to this because they ground it or show that it is predicated upon relationship with God. This is where we sort of draw back to chapter 19, and that thread is pulled forward. In verse 1, it opens, God spoke all these words, saying. Quick comment, the Hebrew here does not say God gave them commandments. It says he spoke these words. And this is what he said, I am Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. In a way, we could paraphrase this, know me, acknowledge me, remember me. This is about God saying, I am your Lord, your God, the one who has acted on your behalf, the one who has made commitments to you, and now in this covenant format, he begins to then reveal how this relationship is to operate. So, if we don't get anything else out of the rest of this study, I hope you can walk away with a clear picture of this one thing. Oftentimes, I think when we consider the Ten Commandments, what we hear and what we respond to are ten statements about our conduct. In fact, what we are going to discover is that though they reflect conduct or actions or attitudes, what they are really undergirded by is the character of God. Remember, God is revealing himself, and he's revealing how this relationship, verses 1 and 2, is going to operate with him as their God and they as his people. And so if we get just caught up in the concept of rules or commandments, we're going to miss the heart of what is going on here. We're going to step out of this text momentarily to get a sort of dial back to the big picture, pull the zoom off of your biblical camera, if you will, and look into the New Testament in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus has an interaction with an attorney who is actually trying to kind of trip him up, but they together end up with a realization, and Jesus affirms this fellow's observation as to what the law of Moses is really all about. So in verse 25 of Luke 10, it says that, behold, a lawyer stood to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, notice Jesus assumed that this lawyer had been studying the scriptures. And he did. He had. He gave an answer in verse 27. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replies to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So as we begin to embrace the specifics of these laws, 10 that are given here in Exodus chapter 20 as the beginning, and then a host of others we'll mention later that follow now through the end of Deuteronomy, the bottom shelf view of the law of God is this: it is about love and it is about relationship. The first four of the commandments deal with our love of God. They explain and fulfill that. And another place, Jesus says on these two, love God, love your neighbor, hang the whole law. These first four laws are illustrating and exemplifying what it means to love God. The final six about how we love and live in relationship with our neighbor. Now, my initial plan for this was to give it 2 weeks. 1 week to study the four that reflect a love of God, and the second week to look at the other six. But the further I've gone in my study, the more I realized that was not going to be possible, and it probably wasn't even prudent. Because there are things that I think are valuable to us to get as a backdrop to this before we get into all of the specifics of what it says. Among them are some pressing questions that arise, I believe, in the minds of a lot of people, sometimes generally about the Old Testament, but very specifically about the law. One of these is that if Christ fulfilled the law, then why do we even need to spend any time looking at the law? We just need to look at Jesus. The sort of tongue-in-cheek guy says, "I am of Jesus, I'm not of Moses." Others that are maybe a little more cynical just say, "Well, this is all just old, dusty, detailed irrelevance." So we want to touch along the way here on why do we pause to look at this. And secondly, if we do decide to give it some time, which if you're still with me, then you will, why is it that there has been so much focus on the Ten Commandments as apart from all of the other aspects of the law of Moses? Scores of other laws that are listed and enumerated in the following verses of Exodus and then through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Judaism eventually determined that there are 613 laws in the five books of Moses. And that sort of became the corpus of their legalistic behavioral force upon the people who follow Judaism. These 10 are vital, but what do we make of all of those others? How do they fit into the picture? And then thirdly, how on earth could Jesus then summarize the 10, let alone all of these others, by saying there's really boils down to two: love God, love your neighbor. For many of us, this just is an exercise in rules and responsibilities, things that we feel like we have to do, generally speaking, things that we think we don't really want to do, and therefore they are onerous, they are burdensome to us. The old King James expression probably doesn't help our attitude at times. Thou shalt not. It just sort of feels like it's bearing down on us in ways that we would rather resist. And then the whole nature of the law comes into play. So while doing some study, I had a rather aha moment. Now, it involves a kind of big word. I'll try to explain that to you a little better in a moment. But the nature of Old Testament law is somewhat different than the nature of most of Western law. And yet our tendency is to take law as we know it in our world and sort of infuse a lot of our feelings and attitudes about it back into the Old Testament in how we interpret it and how we respond to it. So, after doing a fair amount of study just with the text itself, I started working my way through a number of commentaries, and I came across one written by D.K. Stewart, which had some insights that I found really helpful and clarifying. So I'm going to quote a little bit, paraphrase a little bit, add some of my own thoughts and reflections to it. And he describes this as the paradigmatic nature of biblical law. Now, I know most of us are probably familiar with the idea of paradigms. So that's what he's saying, that Old Testament law is structured in paradigms. How does this differ from the way current law is? Well, modern societies have adopted for what he describes as exhaustive law codes. And as I explain this with some of his words in mind, you'll, I think, recognize, yes, this is a good description of the laws that we live with in our land. In exhaustive law codes, virtually every action of the society that the society wants to regulate, either enforce or prohibit or restrict in some possible way, needs to be specifically mentioned. So you have law upon law upon law upon law upon. In fact, as he describes it, there are thousands of laws filling thousands of pages about how we control and restrict certain things in our culture and then how it is to be interpreted and enforced. In this approach, all actions are permitted unless they are expressly forbidden or regulated. How does this work out in our experience? Well, we see this, I see this all the time, and at times it's very frustrating, is that if the law is not specifically regulated or restricted or prohibited, then people, we might call them the crooks for our discussion here, try to navigate their way through that and find loopholes or find technicalities by which they can make the laws not apply to their unlawful behavior. And so when these cases end up in court, there's a whole lot of discussion going on about all things procedural and perceptive, and whether all these requirements and restrictions are followed to the letter. And oftentimes, justice is not served because the technical details of this particular offense are not adequately addressed, and a judge or a jury rules that they fall into one of these loopholes. That, despite the fact that to an objective observer of the situation, the event that has occurred is almost certainly deserving of some consequence and should be under the guidance of the law. What I notice in this, and I think about it even in my own attitude sometimes, is that we can look at laws and say that the goal that we have with respect to law is to figure out how much of it we can avoid because our assumption is these are burdens that we encumber our lives. Now, certainly there are some of those laws that we recognize are designed, and many of them are, to try to improve society or to keep us safe and other kinds of things. And yet just think of something as simple as the laws of the road, how convenient it is to dismiss a law and its particulars To do a U-turn where we're not supposed to U-turn or go faster than the posted speed limit or whatever. And we sort of justify these things in various ways. And if a police officer happens to see us and pull us over, then we look for some kind of way to talk our way out of what should be the consequence of disobeying the laws. Now, in contrast to that, which covers the general approach to most modern Western societies, ancient laws worked on the basis of paradigms, or they were paradigmatic. That means that they gave models and they gave examples of certain behaviors, certain actions, certain attitudes, certain things that were to be prohibited or encouraged, and the consequences or punishments if those laws were not met. But they made no effort to be exhaustive. So there was no presumption that if my particular case is not addressed, I can sort of fall into a loophole. The idea of paradigms is common to us, even if the word itself is not common. So let me give you a quick example. We have a church paradigm. The American church paradigm prior to the early part of 2020 was a church meets in a building or possibly a home, but in a certain location with a gathered group of people, and then they organize themselves and worship what it is they worship, and we call that a church. Well, now we realize that the paradigm of church has changed. If you're with us here today watching this, you are in virtual church. And our paradigm of church has now been, how do we deliver the truth of God's word, the message, and even encourage the fellowship and connection that once we had in a room, in a building, with like-minded people, now that we can't do those things, and we've given it even a term or a label, we call it virtual church. Paradigms are often talked about in leadership material, and it touches on all aspects of our life. One of my favorites from studying leadership writings in years gone by has to do with the watch. There was a period in history when the watch clock paradigm was grounded in Swiss-type movements. The Swiss had invented these clockworks, and they worked with springs and gears and mechanisms. And as time went on and engineering and ingenuity developed over how do we keep time, the Swiss actually invented the analog watch. But it was so far out of their watch paradigm that they took it to a watch show, had no protection on its patent, and displayed it, what we would now probably just call a digital watch or a battery-operated watch. And the Japanese saw it, and their vision for a new paradigm of timekeeping took over. They captured it and now have virtually taken over, and others who have followed after them, the clock and watch market. Virtually everything now is battery operated. That's the watch paradigm. So the laws of the Old Testament had this pattern dimension to them. They were built on guiding principles and examples that then pressed people to dig into what are the underlying principles and values from which these derive. And when we come to the ancient law of Israel, then the question that Moses here presses us back to is, what is the underlying character of God from which he then embraces relationship with those that he has created, with mankind? The Old Testament period people would then read these laws, and they wouldn't look at them as just, how do I get around this particular or that particular? They were expected to extrapolate from these examples and principles and apply them to situations that were particular but not specifically addressed. In that process, there were no technicalities and there were no loopholes. The burden upon those who judged these things was to take the existing body of law and principle and example, and then see how best to interpret a new situation in light of those so that justice would be served. The number of laws then in the big picture, though it seems like a lot, even if we talk about 613, but just consider the number of laws we have in America and you realize it's just a drop in the bucket compared to what happens under this so-called modern system. Now, let me give you a couple of quick examples about how the two might operate. So in Exodus chapter 22, it says there that a person must make restitution if they take a person's ox or their sheep. So a Jewish person goes out and he steals his neighbor's goat. He could not go to court and say, well, the law says if I take an ox or a sheep, I have to restore it, but I took my neighbor's goat. And there's no particular law that governs the taking of the goat. So I have no responsibility to reimburse them or replace that goat. I don't have to pay it back. Paradigmatic law would say the principle underlying this is if you take something that doesn't belong to you, you have to give it back. And the ox and the sheep are two examples, but the law interpretation would then be applied to any similar kind of thing. Now, there's a law in Exodus chapter 21, verse 18, that says there is a certain penalty if you strike a person with your fist or you hit them with a rock. So I go to my neighbor and I'm upset with him and I kick him with my foot and I hit him with a board. And then I go to court and I say, well, the law says if I hit him with my fist, I owe him restitution, but I didn't hit him with my fist. I kicked him with my foot. And it says that I'm obligated if I hit him with a stone, but I didn't use a stone. Well, the Old Testament concept of law here would say, no, you're nuts. Like begets like, the principle of the law gets applied. The point here is you use some object of your body to injure another person, you use some inanimate object to injure another person, there are consequences for that that must be fulfilled. So why do we sometimes get so frustrated with the American and similar legal systems? At least I ask myself that question because I do. And part of it seems to come back to the way that we have decided to construct it. And since we have this exhaustive system of lies built on all of these particulars, it's irritating to see when people who are obviously offending the spirit of the law get away with it because of some lack of adequate particularization to convict them. We don't use, generally speaking, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, we don't use the paradigmatic approach to law. So why do I take you through all of this? Well, part of it is to understand the nature of what God is doing, but part of it is to caution us about a danger. And as I was going through this, I recognized, wow, I think I have done this before. And that is to take the law structure with which I am most familiar and which I live in, and when I go back and read the laws that are in the ancient world, including those that are here in Exodus chapter 20, I'm thinking of them through the American law paradigm. That is, my way of approaching it is to say, those laws functioned exactly the same way our laws function. So I look at them, I read them, I question them, I wonder why does it talk about this and not about that? Because I have lived in a world that says you address all of these particulars. Why is this critical? Because it then causes me to miss some of the most significant part of this law, which is underlying what God is trying to say to us. Part of that is the fact that we tend to view law as a burden and as something to be avoided. In paradigmatic law, there is a clearer sense that it is revealing principle that is for our benefit and protection. Now, I'm sure people would argue that's the idea of the specific law system also, but I'm not sure that most people approach it that way. And so if we're trying to get around and through the law system while avoiding all of the consequences, then our look to law is to say the law is putting on us burdens that we don't want to bear, and our goal is to figure out how much of that we can escape. Whereas if you go back to the paradigmatic law and you look at the first two verses of Exodus 20 and you see that God is saying, I'm giving you this revelation because of what I am and who I am in your life, what I have given to you and what I desire for you, it changes the whole approach to how I hear the message that He is going to reveal. Couple of quick implications then is, as I go back to Exodus 20, I want to keep in the front of my mind, whatever God is saying here, He is saying it for my good, for my welfare, and for the benefit of my relationship with Him and with other people. A second important implication is this is how Jesus then can come and say the entire Old Testament law can be summarized in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Because paradigmatic law allows you to express itself in various layers. So the two very broad statements are like sweeping generalization. And then the Ten Commandments take it to another level and begin to break it down and give some more specificity to how do we live out these loves. And then the remaining 600 and so laws are going to give examples of how we live those out together, not for the sake of trying to create all these hoops that we have to jump through or all of these rules that we want to try to break, but how do we then bring community together in relationship with God and each other that adequately reflects the heart and the nature of God? So that brings us then to the next sort of precursory discussion here. It connects to this question as to how do we then press forward into the heart behind the law. And that has to do with the primacy of God's character. I think one of many people's fundamental struggles with the Ten Commandments is that they miss that they are revealing God and all they see are demands upon their behavior. We hear the rules or regulations. That's the way we interpret them. God says, thou shalt not. He's just telling me, you know, you got to buck up and do this the way I tell you. It's about conformity and it's about conduct. Whereas I think if you'll take this challenge and study this through with me from a different point of view, you will see that every one of these commandments is about revealing the character and nature of God and how He wants that expressed and reflected in the world. It's growing out of a desire that He has to be known, and He wants us to know Him and then to represent Him and His heart to the people around us. So with that in mind, I want you to listen as I read through these opening four so-called commandments. And listen for what is it telling you about the character of God, not just what is it saying about the human conduct. We'll pick it up then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of our fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, the third command. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then verses 9 through 11 go on to describe more about the Sabbath. We won't get to that till next week, so we'll save the rest of that text to read then. Now, at the risk of just sounding overly redundant, I want to reiterate this point. Each one of these commands reflects something that God desires in human relationship, both toward Him and toward others, these specifically toward Him, but they are rooted in His character. Because the laws of God are not just about behavior modification. God is doing a work of the transformation of the very nature and character of His people. When we push this into the New Testament, we hear this when God reveals through the Apostle Paul that it is His explicit purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. What does that mean? Well, that God is wanting to take our broken, sinful selves and remake them into the righteousness of Christ, into the character of Christ. What is the character of Christ? Well, that's the character of God. He and the Father are one and the same in their nature. And because who He is the foundation, then how we relate is going to be connected to how do we understand and live out who God is. The commands, therefore, are not capricious requests, but they are appropriate responses to a proper understanding of God. Now, all of that is background. This morning, the last few minutes here, we're just going to spend on the first of the commands, and then we'll pick it up next week with the other three that are related to God. And if we put it in terms of the character of God, then I would suggest that command number one is talking about the supremacy and the exclusivity of God. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, have could be understood in some different ways, but the background of the Hebrew word here means you shall not be belong to or possessed by any other god. The before me literally has the idea of against my face. So there is no other god that you will put up against my face, that will stand up with me or beside me. It expresses God's insistence that He is to be the one and only God of Israel. He's not interested in being one of many, and He is not interested in being the first of others. With Jehovah, there is no pantheon, there is no competitor, and therefore what He seeks is undivided allegiance and total commitment. Now, we could say, well, that's pretty oppressive. What is that? God's on an ego trip and He wants Himself and nothing else? Well, no, because it is in His essential nature that He is like no other. And if He is a like no other person, then those who relate to Him want to live and treat Him as if He is like no other. Why can He say He is like no other? Well, that now we're back to verses 1 and 2, the short summary of the longer statements in chapter 19, that God has committed Himself in a unique way to those that He calls His own possession, a group of priests that will live to and for Him. And no other God has ever done for a people what He has done for His people. His relationship with them begins not by demanding of them, but by giving to them. So He has intervened in their world. He has brought them unto Himself. He says, this is who I am, and I am like no other. And my design and my desire, my instruction to you is then that you treat me as I truly am. A bottom shelf way of saying this, the first command here has to do with giving God His rightful place in our life and in the world. And in a very real sense, this becomes the motivating power for all of the other commands and instructions. For if I have God in His rightful place, I can get everything else right. But if God is not in His right place, nothing else that follows is going to come out right. In other words, God is not asking His people to add Him to their resource list for how to navigate their way through life. He's not saying, I'm coming to you as another option. so that if your self-help efforts or your co-creation of reality unravel or falls apart or fails, then I'm like the backstop or the next step that you can take to try to sort your life out. He is saying, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the foundation, I am the one and only. And no one else deserves the place, nothing else deserves the place in your life that I deserve. He is supreme in everything. Now let me just drive this very quickly into a contextual situation for us. How do we live that out today? Well, that means that God is supreme in our politics. That means that God is supreme in the way that we respond to a virus or a health pandemic or any other problem or issue, relational conflict that we may have going on in our world right now. Let me take it another step and probably irritate a couple of you. If we are more concerned that people see politics the way we see politics, that they come to our political party, that they undertake our view of how to wear masks or how to conduct meetings or if we should do this or not that in the virus environment that we find ourselves, if we have those things more passionately than we have that they would see our Savior properly reflected, then something is askew. If God is supreme, then reflecting Him supremely should be our number one endeavor in life. And that is why part of this entire Old Testament and these laws in particular are designed to push us forward until we meet Messiah Jesus in the New Testament and we come face to face with the cross of Christ. These laws that reveal God's character show us His righteousness. When it shows us His righteousness, it shows us how readily we resist His righteousness, how desperately we need a transformation, and how vulnerable we can become when we limit ourselves to the human ways and efforts to solve our problems. Or if we zoom back to our two big commandments, love God, love others, what it does is exposes and convicts us of how oftentimes we don't love the way this love is supposed to be exercised. So it calls us to recognize a need and to respond to God and to seek His help because He is a redeeming God. That is the essence of His nature. It is to deliver us from the effects of sin and a sin-sick world and bring us into a life of righteousness that will ultimately lead us into a kingdom of righteousness. And in that process, we learn to know Him as He truly reveals Himself, to live in the grace that He has offered to us, and to experience the goodness that He desires for us and that He has designed in the way He has put us in the world together. If you end up seeing this discussion of Exodus 20 as merely a revisiting of a bunch of rules and a hammering on some legalistic approach to religion, then I have sorely failed in my communication and you have completely missed what this passage is all about. So as we wrap up this morning, because I'm out of time, I've got to quit, I want to encourage you to go back and consider these foundational things. That these laws, these commandments, are given by God to reveal Himself, and undergirding them are the principles of life that enable us to live in relationship with Him and others as He is redeeming the world and remaking it from its fall from sin. Therefore, they are not things to be avoided or hated or excused, but things to be embraced, to be loved, to be desired, to be sought after. Not because we want to keep a bunch of rules, but because we want to enjoy the fullness of relationship that God has intended for us. Bottom shelf, God wants you, and He wants me. He wants relationship with us. He has laid out how that is to happen. And for those of us who have come after Christ, we know from New Testament teaching that the beginning step of that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who takes care of the barriers between us and God and brings to us the ground on which we can approach God and begin to live these things out in the power that He gives us by the Holy Spirit. The question that we have to walk out the door asking ourselves today is, if God wants me that way, am I willing to respond to Him with like passion? Let's pray. So Lord, we affirm this morning that You are supreme. You are the one and only. We don't need to establish that. We need to respond to it and surrender to it. So help us, Lord, where we face unbelief, where we face barriers of our will and of our mind. Lift our eyes to see You and to know You as You have revealed Yourself. Your exceptional love for us calls for an exclusive relationship with You and no other God. So strengthen our resolve to put nothing else before You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have needs or you know of others that have needs, please let us know. We would love to come alongside you in assisting those that might have occasion for some support, some encouragement, whether that's mental or spiritual, emotional or physical. If it is within your heart to take care of it yourself, we encourage you to do that. But if it's beyond your scope, please reach out to us and we'll see what resources we can bring to bear on the situation. And until we meet again, be that face-to-face or here in virtual church, I've got one more virtual hug for you that lets you know that God loves you and we love you, and our desire is to grow in our knowledge of Him and to reflect Him accurately to the world around us, which certainly has plenty of needs. May God bless you in this coming week.